thank you, Mr. Dobson. I always appreciate all the work that he gives me to do. I tell myself it's good practice. You know, occasionally he'll do announcements for me, so that's kind of nice. Somebody asked me today, are you going to bring the fire and brimstone to us today? I said, well, we'll get to that later. But I have a little bit in here, not too much, just enough. I want you to imagine a place. I want you to imagine a place that's desolate, where nothing grows, or not very much. The air is dry and the sun beats down heavily nearly every single day. A place where it would be hard-pressed to find fresh water, be difficult to live. It's an arid place, dry. The mountains around are very, very dusty and harsh, and there are sulfur pits surrounding a valley. At one time, it was well-watered and a good place to raise crops. It was a very different place, a place where life could be easily sustained. The desert landscape that is now taken over is occasionally dotted with groupings of trees around freshwater springs. Just a remnant of the green landscape that was once there, that was good for feeding flocks and raising a family. Doesn't seem like a place where anyone is meant to live. This is the area near where righteous Lot, Abraham's nephew, where he chose to settle his family. He was given abundant blessings from God, and he needed space to spread out a little bit and feed his flocks. Let's turn to Genesis chapter 13, and we'll read a little bit about this place, about this story where Abraham and Lot separated for a time. Genesis chapter 13. We'll start in verse 7. Now this time, Abraham's name was still Abram. God hadn't yet changed his name. Verse 7, and there was strife between the herdsmen of Abram's livestock and the herdsmen of Lot's livestock. The Canaanites and the Perizzites then dwelt in the land. This was before God had given his people this land, but he had promised it to Abraham. So Abram said to Lot, please let there be no strife between you and me, and between my herdsmen and your herdsmen, for we are brethren. He wanted to maintain that good relationship. Sometimes we need a little bit of distance. Now, sometimes it's because we have a lot of sheep. Verse 9. Is not the whole land before you? Please separate from me. If you take the left, then I will go to the right. Or if you go to the right, then I will go to the left. And Lot lifted his eyes and saw all the plain of Jordan, that it was well watered everywhere, before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt, as you go towards Zoar. Then Lot chose for himself all the plain of Jordan, this same land that I was talking about before, that I had you imagine. This dry, arid land was once green and lush, a place where livestock could be fed. And then verse 12, Abram dwelt in the land of Canaan, and Lot dwelt in the cities of the plain, and pitched his tent even as far as Sodom. And verse 13 tells us that the men of Sodom were exceedingly wicked and sinful against the Lord. They had this reputation. Now this place that was once green, where Lot chose to build his house, is now more of a wasteland. And it's because of the wickedness of the people who dwelt in their cities. And there were not even 10 righteous people among these cities. And we know that because God promised Abraham, or Abram at that time, that he wouldn't destroy these cities if there were as few as 10 righteous people. But he did end up destroying these cities. Now let's turn over to chapter 19 in Genesis. Genesis 19. This is where we get the fire and brimstone. Chapter 19, verse 24. Then the Lord rained brimstone and fire on Sodom and Gomorrah from the Lord out of the heavens. So he overthrew those cities, all the plain. So all this area, the plain of Jordan, as it was sometimes referred to. All the inhabitants of the cities and what grew on the ground. So he even destroyed the plants that grew on the ground. Nothing was left except for Lot and most of his family. Even the ground was left harsh and difficult to plant in. A lot of it is very salty. Now in this area, this plain of Jordan, also sometimes called the Valley of Siddim, is the Salt Sea, or the Dead Sea. Now this sea, this area around it that's very harsh to live in, it's a reminder to the world of the vengeance of God upon those who reject His ways, those who would rather choose wickedness over righteousness. Now it says in 2 Peter 2 that this is an example to those who afterward would live ungodly. Talks about that also in Jude, verse 7. This place, this desolate place, was made a wasteland for others to see as an example, a reminder of what would happen to those who reject God's way. Now, God made a covenant with His people. And not only the children of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Let's turn over to Deuteronomy chapter 29. God always looks ahead in His plan. He does things for the present, but also for the future. He had this plan of salvation even before the earth was created, even before time began. He was planning ahead to the future, creating this family. And He made a covenant. In verse 14, Deuteronomy 29, it says, I make this covenant and this oath, not with you alone, but with him who stands here with us today before the Lord our God, as well as with him who is not here with us today. See, God was looking for the future. Those he would call later on. Those that would come. And this oath was made to establish his people. To secure them. To brand them as his own people. Now, this wasn't the same brand as the Holy Spirit. It was a covenant, an agreement. And it was a warning as well, a warning for those who would not follow his ways, who would choose wickedness instead of righteousness. Now, he says later in verse 20, and the Lord would not spare him. So those who go against him, who break this covenant with him. The Lord would not spare him, for then the anger of the Lord and his jealousy would burn against that man, and every curse that is written in this book would settle on him, and the Lord would blot out his name from under heaven. And the Lord would separate him from all the tribes of Israel for adversity, according to all the curses of the covenant that are written in the book of the law. Verse 22, so that the coming generation, so as an example to others that would come, so that the coming generation of your children who rise up after you and the foreigner who comes from a far land would say, when they see the plagues of that land and the sickness which the Lord has laid on it, the whole land is brimstone and salt and burning. It is not sown, nor does it bear, nor does any grass grow there. Like the overthrow of Sodom and Gomorrah and these other cities of the area, Admah and Zeboim, which the Lord overthrew in his anger and his wrath. Again, this breaking of that covenant. Disobedience. Now someday these people will come up and be judged. They'll have a chance to understand the laws that they were breaking. At that time, most of them didn't, I'm sure. Because it says it'll be harder for others than it will be for the people of Sodom and Gomorrah that will come up. Because they didn't know. They didn't understand the truths at that time. But God used them or their destruction as an example. The breaking of this covenant. And it says in verse 24, all the nations would say, why has the Lord done so to this land? What does the heat of this great anger mean? Then people would say, because they have forsaken the covenant of the Lord God of their fathers, which he had made with them when he brought them out of the land of Egypt. That was that covenant. And this harsh, arid land that's full of salt, that surrounds the Dead Sea, and the sea itself, are they're the reminder of what's left. You know, what's left for us if we break God's covenant, or for those that will come. It's a covenant between his people and all those who will hear his word in the future. Now today, you know, the Dead Sea is dead. Nothing grows there. There are no fish that can live in its waters. But it's seen as a place of healing because of the mineral-rich soil and the water that's there. People have forgotten about that fire and brimstone, the destruction of that city. They've forgotten about it. They see it as sort of an oasis, a place to go and to rejuvenate your body, to prolong your health. And even the climate is said to be good for the health. Just the right balance of good and bad rays from the sunshine to be a benefit instead of a poison. And even the dry air is said to be good for the lungs. So people see this area as a benefit rather than looking to it as an example of that destruction that happened. But the waters that are there are no good to drink. They're salty, terribly salty. I tasted them. I couldn't help it. I just had to when we were there. If you take one taste, you won't die. At least I didn't. I didn't drink a whole cup or anything like that. Just tasted it. But if you taste it, you won't die, but you'll definitely be thirsty again. You'll crave water, fresh, cool water, almost immediately. And your mouth will be all dried out from the salt. You can feel the salt building up on your lips, especially after swimming in this harsh lake. It's a very beautiful place, but I'm sure it was a lot more beautiful once upon a time. No matter the health benefits to this area, no matter the healing properties that do exist, the waters of the Dead Sea cannot sustain life. No life comes from them. And we need water to remain alive. We need physical water for our physical existence, for our physical bodies, every day. In fact, if we go too long without it, we'll die. I think it's three days. There's a rule of three. So 3 months, or is it 3 months without food? Something like that. I can't remember. But definitely 3 days without water. I think it's 3 hours without oxygen. No, that can't be right. Nope, that's not right. 3 minutes. 3 minutes. Good. See, I didn't write this part down, but I know it's 3 days without water. I can only hold my breath for about 2 minutes. That's long enough for me. 3 hours. Anyway, we need this physical water. We have this thirst for it. And that's the way God made us. And he made the physical world around us to help sustain us. That's the way that he created it. But we crave something more. We take a drink of that fresh, cool water, whether it's out of the tap or a nice spring or a creek or anything, you know, and we get thirsty again. We thirst again. We don't just take one drink of water and it's over. We thirst. Now in John chapter 4, we hear of a different sort of water. Let's turn to John chapter 4. Now at this point, Jesus and his disciples were headed north through Israel to Galilee. And in the central part of the country, there's an area that was referred to as Samaria. And they stopped in one of the cities there. It was a long journey and they needed some water. They got thirsty and they needed food. So let's read part of this story. In verse 7, John chapter 4, verse 7. And a woman of Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. Then the woman of Samaria said to him, "How is it that you, being a Jew, ask a drink from me, a Samaritan woman, for the Jews have no dealing with the Samaritans." Now this time, the Samaritans had this particular area of the country, even though Jews had been returned to this land. The Samaritans were a mixture of nations brought in by the Assyrians, who had come in and taken Israel. The Assyrians repopulated certain areas that they had overtaken, and this was one such area. And they came to consider themselves as part of the tribes of Israel. They had learned, as we can read in Scripture, they had learned some of the laws of God, but they mixed them with their own ways, their pagan practices, and they worshiped their pagan gods. So they had parts of the truth, and a lot of lies mixed in there as well. Now, there was hatred between the Jews and the Samaritans. We won't get into that a lot today. Even during the time of the reconstruction of the temple, the Samaritans, or the people that were living in that area, asked if they could come and help rebuild the walls of Jerusalem, rebuild the walls of the temple. And the Jews, it was their job. They saw it as their job. It was their God, their city. And so they told the Samaritans that they couldn't. And then the Samaritans got angry and tried to make it so they couldn't rebuild the walls. So there's this animosity there. But Jesus took the time to talk to this woman because he came not to destroy men's lives, but to save them. As it says in Luke chapter 9, verse 56, he came there to save them, to heal them, to bring them this different kind of water. In verse 10, Jesus answers the Samaritan woman, says to her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water," this different kind of water, water that quenches every thirst that we ever could have, the thirst that's greater than the physical thirst, that's going to go, it stops for a while when you have a drink of water. But this water, this living water, is something different. It's God's Holy Spirit that he gives to us. It's refreshing in ways that the physical water cannot be. It's impossible for that water from this well, or from any well, to sustain us for longer than a physical lifetime. Now in verse 11, the woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where then do you get that living water?" See, she's thinking in the physical. She's still thinking of this physical water. She doesn't understand. "Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as well as his sons and his livestock?" In verse 13, Jesus answered and said to her, "Whoever drinks of this water will thirst again," this physical water that's drawn from this well. "But whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. But the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life." This is what God's Spirit does for us. It's inside us, and it springs forth. And so people can see that it's in us. It's God living in us. And it quenches every thirst. Now he goes on later to explain that he was the Messiah. He's the Messiah that she had been waiting for. See, she had a little bit of truth. She knew there was a Messiah coming. And he went on to explain that God is spirit, and those that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. So she needed that truth. She needed the whole truth. And she also needed that living water, the Spirit from God. Now this is the gift that we're told came at that first day of Pentecost in that first century of the church. It's God's Holy Spirit, his power, his mind, his love, his character, his very essence. This is the same Spirit that proceeds from the Father. He gives it to us. We're given it through his Son, Jesus Christ. It gives life. It sustains more than just physical life, but eternal life. And we need that Spirit living in us in order to live spiritually, to live and truly worship God the way that He wants us to look forward to that eternal life, to see God clearly for who He really is, to understand His plan. We need that spiritual living water flowing in us and flowing from us to maintain a spiritual life. Let's turn to John chapter 7, where Christ speaks again of this water that quenches thirst. Thirst for life, for eternal life. John chapter 7, verse 37. On the last day, that great day of the feast, this is the Feast of Tabernacles, Christ had gone to the feast. At first he hid because he knew people were at him and it wasn't yet his time. People were out to kill him. Jesus stood and he cried out, saying, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." In verse 39, he makes it obvious what he's talking about. Not just this physical water from a spring. "But this he spoke concerning the Spirit, whom those believing in him would receive. For the Holy Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. He had not yet been crucified and ascended to the Father and been accepted." How this Holy Spirit dwells in us, it guides us and helps us to live like God would have us to live. Helping make that covenant more binding in us. God's laws are then written on our hearts and minds. Now we're going to look at that prophecy in Joel chapter 2. On the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, following Christ's resurrection, we hear that this prophecy was at least partially fulfilled. But let's turn it over to Joel chapter 2. Now, along with the pouring out of His Spirit upon His people, Joel talks about the restoration to the land that was made desolate. A restoration to this land of these wicked people who had this wicked reputation. That land that we talked about before, it's very dry, arid, sandy, salty. Let's read in Joel chapter 2, verse 27. "Then you shall know that I am in the midst of Israel." So he's talking about this restoration of his people, of the land. "I am the Lord your God, and there is no other. My people shall never be put to shame. And it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh." So we read about in Acts chapter 2 about the Spirit being poured out onto Christ's disciples at that time. But there would be more later. There's us. We're a part of that fulfillment as well. God's Holy Spirit being poured out on His people. And we become His people when we receive that Holy Spirit. But there will be many others after us. And this prophecy talks about them as well. In verse 28, "And it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams. Your young men shall see visions. And also on my men servants and on my maid servants I will pour out my Spirit in those days. And I will show wonders in the heavens and in the earth." And he starts talking about these heavenly signs, you know, the day of the Lord. Now God will bring, He'll allow destruction and bring destruction on this earth. But then he's going to bring a restoration after the judgment. Let's turn over to Isaiah chapter 44. We can read more. There's another prophecy here about the pouring out of God's Spirit, the renewing of the land, as well as the renewing of the people. It wouldn't do any good for God to just renew the land and not renew the people, to make them new, to give them His Spirit. Otherwise, they would go and do the things that they did before. They would turn back to their sins. But this renewing of the land is also a good reminder of the promises that God has given us. Isaiah 44 and verse 1. Yet hear now, O Jacob, my servant, and Israel, whom I have chosen. Thus says the Lord, who made you and formed you from the womb, who will help you. Fear not, O Jacob, my servant, and you, Jeshurun, whom I have chosen. Jeshurun is just it's another name for Israel. For I will pour water on him who is thirsty, and floods on the dry ground. I will pour my Spirit on your descendants, and my blessing on your offspring. They will spring up among the grass, like willows by the watercourses. One will say, I am the Lord's. Another will call himself by the name of Jacob. Another will write with his hand, the Lord's, and name himself by the name of Israel. All those who this water is poured out on become spiritual Israel. And we claim to be spiritual Israel. So we claim to have God's Spirit. And we trust that we do. Now, it's not something that you can see and touch and taste, but you know it by the way that somebody lives their life. So many others will be called, and many others will receive this Spirit. It talks about the descendants of Israel. Our descendants will have the opportunity to receive God's Spirit, to have His Spirit poured out on them, to understand His truth, and to be able to decide for themselves if they want to hold on to it. And there will even be some that will come out of the great tribulation. There's a lot of prophecies about this tribulation, the day of the Lord, and the time before it, where there are many plagues and destruction. And again, there will be places like Sodom and Gomorrah that will be decimated. Revelation chapter 7 talks about the 144,000, and also a great multitude beside those who will come out of the great tribulation. Revelation chapter 7. We'll start in verse 15. Therefore, they, speaking of those who came out of the tribulation, who chose to live God's way of life, they're converted during this time. Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve Him day and night in His temple. And He who sits on the throne will dwell among them. So God dwells among them. God's going to come to this earth. Not only His Son, but the Father also. They shall neither hunger any more nor thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them, nor any heat. For the Lamb who is in the midst of the throne will shepherd them and lead them to living fountains of waters. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. They will be healed of their physical problems. They will be healed of their spiritual problems, emotional problems. No more will there be sadness on this earth. So along with this restoration of the land, there's also a restoration of the people in all ways. And these people will be led to God, to the source of this living water. Now the connection with the Dead Sea, we're going to look at that, with this plain of Jordan where Lot settled, the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah where they once stood, where they no longer stand. There's barely even any evidence other than a lot of salt. The arid desert, where things have difficulty growing. Well, there's another prophecy in the book of Joel that talks about a time after the judgment when the nations will be judged. The nations would have come up against God. He would have taken care of them and protected His people. And God will again bring renewal to the land, this land that He placed His name, the city of Jerusalem, this land of Israel. Let's turn to Joel chapter 3. Joel chapter 3, verse 16. The Lord also will roar from Zion. So Christ is going to come to Zion, that Mount Zion is in Jerusalem, and utter his voice from Jerusalem. The heavens and earth will shake, but the Lord will be a shelter for his people and the strength of the children of Israel. So you shall know that I am the Lord your God, dwelling in Zion, my holy mountain. Then Jerusalem shall be holy, and no alien shall ever pass through her again. It'll be a place for God's people that he protects for his people. And it will come to pass in that day that the mountains shall drip with new wine. And new wine, when it talks about new wine, and the next line, the hills shall flow with milk. It's showing that there's life there. There's plant life, vines that are needed to create wine. And there are animals that are able to feed flocks where they get milk. And all the brooks of Judah shall be flooded with water. So in this place where it's mostly desert, all the brooks will be flooded with water. There will be enough water for everyone, both physically, as we'll see later, this spiritual water, this living water. A fountain shall flow from the house of the Lord and water the valley of Acacias. So these valleys that are in the land of Judah. And we're going to turn to a prophecy in Ezekiel where it directly relates to the Dead Sea, to the waters that are sick. They're so salted that nothing can grow there. It's a sickness that was brought on because of the destruction of the peoples of Sodom and Gomorrah. Ezekiel chapter 47. So let's start in the beginning of the chapter. Ezekiel gives us some more details about this water that flows from the temple. Then he brought me back to the door of the temple. So he's seeing some kind of vision of the future. He's being taken around, being shown around by an angel, it seems. Then he brought me back to the door of the temple, and there was water flowing from under the threshold of the temple toward the east, for the front of the temple faced east. The water was flowing from under the right side of the temple, south of the altar. He brought me out by way of the north gate and led me around on the outside to the outer gateway that faces east, and there was water running out on the right side. Right now, there isn't water running out of the right side of the temple. In fact, there's no temple. There's a temple mount, and there's a gate around the city, or walls around the city, and there's a gate that's on that east side that's shut, and no water flows from it. The valley down below is dry, except if there's some sort of heavy rain, and that usually only happens in the winter time. And that's important to note. We'll read another scripture here about these waters. But in that valley that divides the Temple Mount from the Mount of Olives, the name of the valley is the Kidron Valley. And there are some streams that flow in other places further south in the same valley. And that valley flows all the way down to the Dead Sea. But right now, like I said, except if there are heavy rains, this valley is dry. Now let's turn, hold your place in Ezekiel. We'll turn to Zechariah chapter 14. We're going to read another prophecy about this water that flows, and it gives us some other details. Zechariah 14, we'll read in verse 8. And in that day it shall be that living water shall flow from Jerusalem, half of them toward the eastern sea. This is the Dead Sea. It's the eastern border of the country of Israel. Half of them toward the eastern sea and half of them toward the western sea. The Mediterranean Sea, this greater sea. In both summer and winter it shall occur. So not just if there are, if there happen to be rains, heavy rains during the winter time in Israel. It's summer and winter. All year long, this river will flow, this living water. And it says in verse 9, "And the Lord shall be king over all the earth. In that day it shall be, the Lord is one and his name one." So God's going to be here ruling with his son. And this water will flow. Let's turn back to Ezekiel 47. And this is that water that flows from God, the living water, God's Holy Spirit. It's flowing out to bring life to the land, and to even more than the land, but the people that will dwell in it. Ezekiel 47, verse 7. "When I returned there along the bank of the river," so Ezekiel's taken out and he's taken, and he gets to walk in the river as far as he can, and it's a very deep river, very wide. Very difficult to cross. He can't cross it. I mean, maybe if he had a boat, he could get across it. Now, it's very different than the springs that used to flow there. There used to be a spring that's talked about in the book of the Kings that would flow in this valley, and people could cross it easily. But it's not like that today. But this time that we see in Ezekiel, it'll be a grand river. That's plentiful. There's plenty of this living water that flows out from it. So back in verse 7, "When I returned there along the bank of the river were very many trees on one side and the other." So there's life that comes because of this water. "Then he said to me, 'This water flows toward the eastern region, goes down into the valley, and enters the sea.'" The Dead Sea that we read about. Right now, there's a little bit of water that flows into the Dead Sea from the Jordan River. And there are actually some springs underneath the Dead Sea itself that bring a little bit of water. But it's shrinking. It's getting smaller all the time because of evaporation. And because people are using up this water that flows into it. But look what it says in verse 8, though. It says, "When it reaches the sea, its waters are healed." There's plenty of this living water. God's Spirit flowing out from the city, from the temple. And it heals the waters of the Dead Sea. These waters where no life can exist because it's so salty. Maybe a few bacteria here and there, but that's it. Verse 9, "And it shall be that every living thing that moves, wherever the rivers go, will live. There will be a very great multitude of fish." So fish in the Dead Sea. Imagine the Dead Sea filled with fish. I don't know if it's ever had fish before. Maybe at one time it did. It's filled with a great multitude of fish because these waters go there. These healing waters, these living waters. "For they will be healed and everything will live wherever the river goes." This is a testament to the power of God's Holy Spirit. To heal even the physical creation, but more importantly, spiritual healing. "It shall be," in verse 10, "that fishermen will stand by it from En Gedi to En Eglaim." These are areas that are springs now. You can go to En Gedi and you can see there's some fresh water that helps feed some trees there. Not very many, but a few. "They will be places for spreading their nets." So these places where it's largely desert. It's mostly covered by sand. It's very salty, full of minerals. "Their fish will be of the same kinds as the fish of the Great Sea," it's Mediterranean Sea, "exceedingly many. But its swamps and marshes will not be healed. They will be given over to salt." God doesn't need these other sources of water to heal. And we don't need these other sources of water. Only God's Holy Spirit can sustain eternal life. None of these other sources of water are necessary. Not at all. Only God's Spirit, God's living water, is necessary. Verse 12, "Along the bank of the river, on this side and that, will grow all kinds of trees used for food. Their leaves will not wither, and their fruit will not fail. They will bear fruit every month because their water flows from the sanctuary. Their fruit will be for food and their leaves for medicine." So this area by the Dead Sea, then it will truly be a place of healing. Right now it's, you know, sort of, kind of, has some good properties, the water, the minerals do, but its water cannot sustain life. It's not true permanent healing, the healing that comes through only God's Spirit that leads to eternal life. After Christ returns, he's going to usher in a restoration. He's going to restore these places that have been decimated. These places like the plain of Jordan, where Sodom and Gomorrah once were, the Dead Sea. Let's turn to Isaiah 43. I love these prophecies of the healing of the wilderness, the animals, the creatures, and the land. Isaiah chapter 43. And we usually think of these during the time of the Feast of Tabernacles, the millennium, when all things will be renewed, made new and fresh and clean, healed by God's Spirit, His presence. Isaiah 43, we'll start in verse 18. It says, "Do not remember the former things." So this time, the things, you know, the city of Sodom and the city of Gomorrah, those places that were decimated, once this renewal happens, we won't have to remember those. We won't have to look to those examples anymore. "Do not remember the former things, nor consider the things of old. Behold, I will do a new thing. Now it shall spring forth. Shall you not know it? I will even make a road in the wilderness and rivers in the desert. The beasts of the field will honor me, the jackals and the ostriches, because I give waters in the wilderness and rivers in the desert to give drink to my people, my chosen, this people I have formed for myself. They shall declare my praise." So God's going to bring this healing to this land. He's doing something new with this land instead of having it sit as a wilderness, as an example of what not to do. Instead, it'll be a testament to the power of God's Holy Spirit to heal the physical creation, and also an example of what God's Holy Spirit can do in us, the spiritual renewal, as He pours it out on us and upon all people. The day of Pentecost is our reminder that we were once like those people of Sodom and Gomorrah, the people of the plain of Jordan, in this area that is now the Dead Sea, this desert. Jeremiah chapter 2 and verse 13 says, "For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters." Here God is called the fountain of living waters. He is that fountain. His Spirit flows from Him. And it says, "And hewn themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water." People, ever since they were created, have tried to do things their own way, try to figure out how to live their own lives and produce their own life. Now, they can't do that. It's not humanly possible. Only God can do that. So this day of Pentecost is a reminder that we used to be like that. It's also a reminder that we've received that pouring on of God's Holy Spirit. God has poured those living waters on us when we're baptized in physical water. And then we have hands laid on us, and we receive that spiritual water, God living in us, those living waters flowing out of us as we live our lives. Let's turn to one more scripture. Let's turn to Titus chapter 3. Titus chapter 3, we'll start in verse 3. "For we ourselves were also once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. But when the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but according to His mercy, He saved us, through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ, our Savior." verse 7, that having been justified by His grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Now that we've been given this living water, the Spirit of God, we have hope of eternal life. We have hope of a future, something to live for, something to be excited about. On this day, the day of Pentecost that we're going to observe tomorrow, is a reminder of that, a reminder of this gift that we've been given by God. It's a down payment, a guarantee of our eternal life, as we heard about in the sermonette. It's water that's capable of helping people to change, to live different lives, to look forward instead of back, look forward to a time of renewal instead of back to a time of destruction, of fire and brimstone. Now, just like the deserts and the Dead Sea, they need this healing that's coming from God. They need this Holy Spirit, this living water, springing forth from the temple, from God Himself. The people of this world need that renewal as well. They need that spiritual renewal. They need the pouring on of this living water upon all people. They need their eyes to be open to the truth, so that they too can have this hope for the future that we have.